If you would, turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of John. Gospel of John, chapter 3, we will begin in verse 16. Hear now the word of the Lord. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. Let's pray. Well, Father, we thank you. We thank you for this Advent season. We thank you for this time in which we can gather and set our eyes upon Christ. We can set our eyes upon the greatest gift that was ever given to man, which is the Son of God. Father, as we dig now into this beautiful passage, I pray that you would illumine our hearts and our minds to see the beauty therein, and that you would help us to understand more of your purposes in the giving of your Son, and more of the effects of the giving of your Son. God, we want to be faithful. We want to be a people who walk faithfully as a result of what you have done. So we pray that you would help us to do that today. Help us to be conformed to the image of Christ, that we may go from this place shining as lights in this very dark world. Pray this in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, good morning, church. It is good to be back with you again. Well, last week we kicked off the Advent season by looking at the most famous verse in all of the Bible, John 3:16. And there we saw, as John pulled back the cosmic veil to look at the heart of redemption, we discovered that it was all rooted in the love of God, a love that manifested itself in the sending of his Son on a death mission for an unworthy people. Truly, there was no greater Christmas gift than the first one. Well, as we press on here in the providence of God, we are still meditating on the first advent of Christ, the first coming of Christ. And as we do so, we have come to a theme that was introduced to us in the prologue of John's Gospel. And it is a theme that's very often brought out around this time of year, and that is the theme of light and darkness. And I think in the times in which we are living, verses like this are becoming a little more palpable for us. Darkness is becoming more evident all around us, and we feel the impact of these metaphors more than we have in the past. And it is not that these verses are more true now than they were before, it's just that especially for us as Americans, we have been living in a society that has had a thin veneer of light that has kept us from really feeling the weight of the darkness. And as that veneer of light has been vanishing before our eyes, we need to be very careful how we respond, how we react to that. There is a reactionary spirit developing in our country that I do not think is helpful for believers, that I do not think is honoring to the Lord. Fact is, the culture is ever changing, but the Christian mandate has not changed. The character that we are called to embody as believers remains the same. Why? Because it is not based upon what is happening around us, but rather it is based upon what God has done for us. And we are going to see that today. Today we're going to be reminded of the magnitude of God's mercy and God's grace in our lives. We are going to be reminded of where we have come from, and we are going to see what it is that truly separates us from the darkness around us. As we look at this passage today, we're going to look at two aspects of the sending of the Son that should invoke humility in all of us. And that's going to be based on the reason for the sending and the results of the sending, both of which reveal much about who we are. And the truth is, understanding our salvation rightly should create in us a heart of humility, both towards God and towards the world around us. But that's what I want us to walk away from today. As we look at God's grace, that we would be humbled by it. So let's look at this. Let's start with the reason for the sending in verse 17. Look with me. It says, "For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through Him." So what we have here is God's purpose in the sending of His Son. And it is stated both negatively and positively. John tells us both what its purpose was not and what its purpose is. And when it comes to the negative, we need to ask what is meant by this statement that God did not send His Son into the world in order to condemn the world. Because as we keep going in John, we are eventually going to come to John chapter 9, where Jesus makes this statement, "For judgment I came into this world." The word judgment there is the noun version of the exact same word verb here that is condemn. We are talking about the same thing. So how do we square this seeming contradiction? Well, I want to get to that in a minute, but in order to understand what is going on here with this negative statement, to understand what it means that He was not sent to condemn the world, we have to again remind ourselves of what Jewish expectation was when it comes to the Messiah. We talked about this a few weeks ago, but just by way of reminder, remember in the time of the first century, there was going on what many have called messianic fever among the Jews. While under the oppression of the Romans, the Jews were looking for and expecting their Messiah to appear at any time. They were putting their hope in His arrival and His deliverance because they were a desperate people. Life was hard. The oppression was real. The taxation was heavy. But yet they were God's nation, and they were expecting God's deliverance to come by God's messianic deliverer. This is why even John the Baptist, with his massive following, had to clarify, "I am not the Christ." The book of Luke brought that out explicitly in Luke 3. He said this, "As the people were in expectation, all were questioning in their hearts concerning John whether he might be the Christ." John had to tell them, "I am not the Christ." People were looking for the Messiah at this time, but they were looking for Him to come for a particular reason. And this was what threw the Jews for a loop when it came to rightly identifying Jesus. Because of what John says right here, God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world. That did not at all match their expectations. Because they're waiting on Psalm 2. They're waiting on Daniel 7. Just listen to these messianic texts to help us get a glimpse of what the Jewish hope was and what the messianic expectation was. Listen to Psalm 2. "Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, 'Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us.' He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned. O rulers of the earth, serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him." That's what they're looking for. That was their expectation. One to come and break the nations with a rod of iron. Then you have Daniel 7. "I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed." That's the messianic expectation and hope for the Jews. For the Son of Man to come and enter into his glory, to break the Roman oppression, to crush the Gentile nations with a rod of iron, establishing his everlasting dominion upon the earth. As the chosen nation from whom and for whom the Messiah would come, this is what they had in mind. They wanted the Messiah to come and to bring God's judgment of the nations with him. Now, of course, that will come to pass. That will be the reason and purpose of the second coming, the second advent of Christ. We see that very clearly in Revelation chapter 19, which quotes directly from Psalm 2, speaking of the crushing of the nations with a rod of iron. Judgment is coming. But that was not the purpose of the first advent. And the Jews did not understand that. Nor were they ready to hear what Christ just told Nicodemus. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. What? The Son of Man be lifted up as the serpent was lifted up in the wilderness? They didn't have a category for this. They didn't understand this. Why? For a few reasons. One, they did not understand the heart of God and his desire to save. Two, they did not understand the heart of man and the totality of depravity. And three, they did not understand the demands of the law, which was ultimately about inward righteousness, not merely external righteousness. Because of these misunderstandings, they did not even have proper categories to understand prophecies like the suffering servant of Isaiah 53, or God's compassion to all who would come in Isaiah 56. No, the Jewish expectation was built around a selective reading of prophecy and a faulty understanding of God's heart and God's intention. They expected God to send the Messiah to save their nation alone and to judge all of the pagan, idolatrous, Gentile nations of the world. And the truth is, yes, God will judge. But that is not his delight. He delights in mercy. Yes, God is just, and he will execute his justice with perfection. But that is not the source of his pleasure. They had missed God's heart on this. There's a chapter in Ezekiel 18, that captures all of this quite clearly. The justice of God the wickedness of man, the demands of God, and the mercy of God. It is a chapter that goes to great lengths to explain that every person will be held accountable for their own sin. Because God is just, fathers will not be guilty for the sins of their sons. And because God is just, sons will not be guilty for the sins of their fathers. Everyone will give an account for their own sin. Verse 4 of Ezekiel 18 says this, "Behold, all souls are mine. The soul of the Father, as well as the soul of the Son, is mine. The soul who sins shall die." And then he goes on for several verses to describe how each party will be responsible for his life. "The one who lives righteously shall live, and the one who lives wickedly shall die." And then he repeats himself in verse 20, where God says this, "The soul who sins shall die. The son shall not suffer for the iniquity of the father, nor the father suffer for the iniquity of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself." In other words, God's justice demands that everyone will stand and give an account for their own life. The righteous shall live, irrespective of how their father or son lived. And the wicked shall die, irrespective of how their father or their son lived. Now, on one level, it is absolutely heartening to know that we will not have to give an account for the sins of others, no matter how close they may be to us. God is a just God. But if you are a self-aware person at all, this is terrifying news. Why? Well, because there is none righteous. As Psalm 14 says, there is no one who does good, not even one. As Ecclesiastes 7:20 says, surely there is not a righteous man on the earth who does good and never sins. The soul who sins shall die. In the reality, God's good and just character is absolutely terrifying news for an evil people, for all people, Jews and Gentiles alike. No one is accepted here. But there is more than God's character than just justice. For the very next verse in Ezekiel 18 says this, "But if a wicked person turns away from all his sins that he has committed and keeps all of my statutes and does what is just and right, he shall surely live. He shall not die. None of the transgressions that he has committed shall be remembered against him. For the righteousness that he has done, he shall live. Have I any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the Lord God, and not rather that he should turn from his ways and live." You see, God takes no pleasure in the death of even the wicked. It's not his delight to judge. He will judge. He is just, but that is not his delight. His delight is mercy. He delights in seeing people turn from their wicked ways so that he may bestow mercy. As was said in Micah 7:18, "Who is a God like you who pardons wrongdoing and passes over a rebellious act of the remnant of his possession? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in mercy." That is the character of our God. See, it's not just that God has mercy or sometimes allows for mercy or reluctantly gives mercy. No, he is a God who delights in giving mercy. This is why, by the way, if you ever see a group that proclaims to be the true people of God, and they seem to be taking great pleasure in the fact that God will judge unbelievers, you can be assured that they do not know God. Groups like Westboro Baptist come to mind. Standing in the streets with big grins on their faces, holding up signs, "God will judge." It's true. God will judge. And we must warn people of that. But the delight on their faces and the venom coming out of their mouths betray the fact that they don't know him. because that's not his delight. While I wish I could say that that behavior was limited to tiny extremist groups like Westboro, there have been lots of groups throughout history who proclaim to be followers of God that exhibit this behavior, including the Jews. They thought the Messiah's salvation was not only for Israel, or that it was only for Israel, and his condemnation was to be poured out among the Gentiles. And they took comfort and delight in that because they hated the Gentiles. But delighting in judgment is not God's heart towards the nations or towards anybody. Ironically, and it is a bit of a warning, there are now groups today who call themselves Christians who display the same hateful attitude toward the Jews, embracing anti-Semitism. They seem to delight in the fact that they have missed their Messiah and that they are currently under the judgment of God. The roles have flipped. And don't think I'm talking about some far-off extremist groups. These are people claiming to be conservative Christians. They have relational ties closer than you might imagine, and they're actually on the rise. Mark and avoid them. It is not of God. Romans 11 speaks very severely about Gentile Christian attitude toward the unbelieving Jews. Don't go down that road. To do so is to engage in the same error that the Jews have, which is to miss the heart of God. Yes, he will judge, but he delights in mercy. You see, God is a forgiving God. He does not take delight in the death of the wicked. He would rather see the wicked turn from their evil ways and be forgiven. And that's why this prophetic chapter of Ezekiel 18 ends with an exhortation from God to turn and live. Listen to what he says. Therefore, I will judge you, O house of Israel, every one according to his ways, declares the Lord God. Repent and turn from all of your transgressions, lest iniquity be your ruin. Cast away from you all the transgressions that you have committed, and make yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. Why will you die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of anyone, declares the Lord God. So turn and live. Even then, God extended forgiveness and shows that mercy is his preference. That is his delight. But there is a massive problem for everyone in that passage that I just read. And I hope you caught it, because the Jews didn't catch it. This was conditional. This mercy and forgiveness was contingent on a perfect turning from one's sin, a complete casting off of every sin you have already committed, and a creating in oneself a new heart and a new spirit. God is ready and willing to forgive, but his justice had certain requirements in order for that to be a reality. Why will you die, Israel? Cast off your sins and your guilt, making yourself a new heart. Because of sin, his justice demands a total and complete self-reform, a changing of one's own nature and a removal of one's own guilt. His perfect justice places demands upon sinners that are impossible. As the prophet Jeremiah said with some sarcasm, can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard his spots? Then you also can do good who are accustomed to doing evil. See, man cannot reform himself. Man cannot save himself. But God still delights in mercy, which is why he sent his Son, which is what this text is all about. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved. How? Through him. God sent his Son as an act of mercy in order that the world might be saved through him. That's the only hope. Man cannot save himself. It is only through Christ. The demands that are upon us, we cannot meet because of our indwelling sin. And those are the very demands that Christ achieved on our behalf. He alone lived out perfect righteousness, the perfect righteousness that was demanded by the law of God. He alone was lifted up on the cross to pay for the penalty of sin, to remove sin's guilt for all the sins that have been committed, whether past, present, or future. And through his death and resurrection, he purchased and inaugurated the new covenant. This is what he told his disciples at the Last Supper. This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you. It is through this covenant, the spilling of his blood, that the new covenant was ratified and achieved. And what does that achieve? It achieves a new heart and a new spirit within you. You see, the demands of Ezekiel 18 are met in Ezekiel 36. The demand was total reform, a removal of guilt and a new nature, demands that man cannot do for himself. But God in mercy has done it for us. Ezekiel 36, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all of your uncleanness. And from all your idols, I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart. And a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. God does it all. The demands that are upon every guilty sinner are met and accomplished in Christ for all who believe. It's what he says. Look at verse 18. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. This is essentially John's way of speaking about justification by faith alone. The one who believes is not condemned. Why? Because he's not trusting in himself. He's not trusting in his own righteousness or his own standing before God, his own goodness. No, he's trusting in God's only provision, which was through his Son. He is trusting in Christ's righteousness, in Christ's standing before God. But on the other hand, the one who does not believe is condemned already. Why? Because Christ did not enter a neutral world. Christ did not enter into a world of neutral people just to recruit some, where some choose to jump on his team and others did not. No, Christ entered into a world of sinful humanity, a world of evil people, a world where everyone's hearts, both Jews and Gentiles alike, are totally corrupt and hostile towards him. He entered a world that is already under God's judgment and under God's wrath. This is why John will say in a few verses later, down in verse 36, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life. But the wrath of God remains on him. You see, the wrath of God, the judgment of God, is already upon every human heart that exists. Christ is coming is not merely saving one from one's own sinfulness, but he is saving from God's just condemnation and wrath upon every human heart. But why would God send his Son to save a people from himself? Because he prefers mercy over judgment. He delights in mercy, not in the death of the wicked. So for that reason, he sent his Son to save, not to condemn, which should evoke humility in all of us. If you are in Christ, you are so merely by the mercy of God. And that's it. That's the only reason. You brought nothing else. You brought nothing at all to the table. It is all the mercy of God. But the question we need to return to is, how then do we square this with Jesus' words in chapter 9, where he says, "For judgment I came into this world"? Is this a contradiction? And the answer is obviously not, absolutely not. The Bible is not contradicting itself, nor is Jesus, nor is John. Jesus' first coming, his first advent, was for the purpose of bringing salvation to the world. That is why he did not crush the world in judgment. But by his coming, it necessarily resulted in judgment. Because anyone who rejects him will be judged. He did not come to execute his final condemnation, but his coming increases condemnation. And it reveals the heart of every man. And that is exactly what this text is getting at. As we look now to the result of the sending, we see that though he came to save, there is a necessary judgment that comes with the first advent. Look at verse 19. "And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people loved darkness rather than light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed." When he talks about light versus darkness here, he's talking in moralistic and spiritual terms. He is talking about good versus evil. Light is a reference to moral good, but light specifically is a reference to Christ, because he is ultimate good. The notion of Christ coming into the world as light was introduced to us by John in the prologue. Chapter 1, verse 4 said this, "In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it." And then verse 9 says, "The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world." See, this is a reference to Christ. And he is called the light because he is the source of life, and he is ultimate good. And as such, he is a revealer. Christ splits the human race and reveals human hearts. His coming into the world divides the world into two camps. At the final judgment, it will be revealed that there are only two types of people in the world: those who received Christ, those who came to the light, and those who rejected him, those who remained in darkness. But the fact is, his coming not only reveals that, but it reveals how dark the human heart really is. Because it says here, it's not merely that humans are trapped in darkness, waiting to be freed. I think often we speak of sin and we speak of depravity like it's some kind of outside agent that is holding the heart of man as an unwilling captive, because he really wants to be free from the darkness. We often, too often, speak of sin as if men are just mere victims of sin. But that is not the case at all. When light comes into the world, it reveals the truth. It reveals that men actually love the darkness. And more than that, they hate the light. Meaning they hate God and they love their separation from God. Why? Because humanity's deeds are evil, and man does not want to be exposed for who they really are. Man would rather remain in darkness than to face exposing realities that the light brings. Now, we see this play out in two different opposite forms, and there's a spectrum in between. Both are equally in darkness. But on the one end, you have people who openly deny God, who openly live in vile practices of their sin. They are people who are openly hostile to the gospel and to all things pertaining to the truth. Why? Because they are keeping their distance from the light that exposes how wicked they truly are. The more distance they keep from the light, the more freedom they feel to walk in darkness. They surround themselves with other people who are walking in darkness, who approve of their darkness, and thus further insulate themselves from the light. This is why, as our society grows darker, as the light of God's truth has been more and more suppressed, we are seeing more brazen and flagrant flaunting of sin everywhere. But then on the other side of the spectrum, in equally dark, you have people like Nicodemus, religious people who live very near to the light but are still walking in darkness. These people feel a very great need to hide their darkness. They may appear like they are living in the openness of the light. They may talk about the light. They may study the light. By all outward appearances, they are in the light, but their hearts remain in darkness. They are self-righteous hypocrites who care more about their appearances than exposed true humility before God. The closer one lives to the light, the more they hide their darkness. This is why when you often hear of public scandals of religious men and women, you learn that they were leading double lives. They weren't out in the open about it. They hid their darkness and kept it out of the light. But the Apostle John says in 1 John 1:5, God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. See, Christ came to rescue us from the darkness. We cannot simultaneously be in Christ and remain in darkness. That is an impossibility. Light and darkness have no fellowship. And at the final judgment, there will be a great revealing of these things. But Christ's coming reveals how dark the darkness truly is. It is a love for the darkness and a hatred for the light. But there's a second group exposed and revealed by the light. Look at verse 21. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. Now the question is, what is being said here? Is this a category of righteous people who are not in need of saving because of their own inherent righteousness? Do they naturally love the light? And the answer is obviously not. That would contradict everything that has already been said, and that would bring to null the need for a Savior in the first place. In verse 17 and 18, you have two categories of people. You have believers and unbelievers. And now, again, you have two categories of people, those who hate the light and those who come to the light. These are not different categories of people. John is further building upon the reality of these two categories. When he says that this group does what is true, that's really not a great translation. Literally, it reads, those who do the truth. Most translations have some kind of variation of that. And this was an idiomatic way to speak of covenant faithfulness. And in the new covenant, to live in covenant faithfulness is to live by faith. To live by faith in the Son of God. Those who live by faith are the ones who are doing the truth. And it is this category of people who are not afraid of the light, who do not hate the light, but who actually come to the light. Why? Is it because that they have nothing in their lives for which they ought to be ashamed? Actually, no, that's not the reason. But they know that the guilt of their sin has been dealt with in Christ. This is why, even though we as believers still stumble in many ways, we still wrestle with sin, we will one day be able to enter and approach the throne of judgment with confidence, not with fear. Not confidence in ourselves, but confidence in what Christ has done, because our sin has been dealt with. But John specifically says that there is something that will be seen and revealed in those who come to the light. He says, so it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. For those who come to the light, it will be revealed that all of their good works, all of their goodness, all of their fruit has been carried out in God. The idea here is that for the believer, everything good in them, all the good that has been worked through them, will only be attributed to their union with God. There will be no boasting in heaven. All of your good deeds and even your believing in Christ will be traced back to God's power at work in you, not the strength of your own flesh. Ultimately, it will be seen that everything was a gift of God's grace. Even our believing and turning from sin will be shown to be grace. At judgment, the rejection of Christ will be attributed to the sinfulness of man, but the acceptance of Christ will be attributed to the graciousness of God. Brothers and sisters, the reality is the ultimate difference between us as believers and the world around us is not that we are better people. It's not that we make better decisions. It's not that we are wiser or that we are intrinsically more moral. It is simply grace. That's it. It is that according to His mercy and His grace, God has done a work in us. Even all of the good that you have ever done in your Christian life, or all of the good that you will ever do, it will be attributed to the power of God at work in you. If we are doing anything of lasting value, it is because God is working through us. Paul knew this. This is why he was able to say in Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but it is Christ who lives through me. In the life I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. Sadly, I do think many Christians in our day are forgetting these truths. They are forgetting the reality of grace and mercy in our lives. Right now, there is a vitriol that is developing under the guise of conservative Christianity, a pompous attitude that speaks without even a care for humility, a growing sense that the world is merely an enemy to be conquered rather than a mission field to be engaged, a disdain for fellow believers who don't follow the same gurus or the same ideas that they do. Be very careful with that. Yes, this world is growing darker by the minute, and yes, it is growing more hostile to the light, to the gospel, to Christ. But that doesn't change our mission to be salt and light in this world, to make disciples in this world, to love our enemies, to love the brethren in the same way that Christ loved us, to not return evil for evil, to bless those who persecute you, to strive for peace with everyone, and in the midst of a perverted and crooked generation, to be lights holding fast to the word of truth. That's who we are to be. I promise you, it is the goal of the enemy to use the darkness of this world to get you to lose sight of the fact that God is the one who's called you out of this dark world, to walk differently, to respond differently. And the only way we can remember to do that is to remember who we were and what God has made us to be now. By the sending of His Son, He has had mercy. And we are to walk according to the mercy and grace we have received in Him. I'll leave you with Paul's exhortations, both from Colossians 3 and Ephesians 5. Paul says this, "Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. At one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. walk as children of the light. Let's pray. Father, the grace and mercy we have received is overwhelming. You have sent your Son as the light of the world, and you have made us to be light in this world. Father, help us to be light. Help us to walk as Christ walked in this world. Help us to love our enemies and to love one another. Help us to engage in a way that is becoming of a Christian and demonstrates the beauty of what Christ has done in our hearts. Father, thank you for the sending of your Son. And thank you for sending us into the dark world to proclaim the excellencies of Christ. Pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen.